And now, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 20, we're going through the Old Testament this year and just picking up some of the key Bible stories. And there's a real interesting one this morning in Numbers chapter 20. You know, a lot of times in life, one little decision that you make has huge ramifications. And usually those opportunities don't show themselves until after it happens. And yet something happens and a decision that you make ends up changing everything. Some of the decisions that you make opens the door to incredible blessings from a seemingly small decision that you make. There are other times when you make a decision that goes in the wrong direction and you suffer consequences of that for years. Well, here in Numbers chapter 20, Moses, who's such a hero. He's an amazing guy. It says he was the meekest man on the face of the earth. In fact, he said that about himself, so I don't know what you make of that. But he's just doing what God told him. He loved the people. He defended the people. He had this face-to-face kind of relationship with God where they talked like friends. But here in this chapter, something happens and he makes a decision that makes it so that he is no longer able to finish that which he set out to do all those years ago. He led the children of Israel out of Egypt and across the Red Sea and through the desert to Sinai, got the law of God, brought them to the promised land. They failed. The 10 of the 12 spies were afraid to go into the land. And now they've been wandering. At this point, when we get to chapter 20, they've been wandering in the wilderness for 38 years or so. And it's about time to go into the land. And one decision that he made eliminated his opportunity to get to the finish line, to lead them where they were going, to lead them to the place where God said he wanted them to go. One decision. And it's kind of a weird one when you look at the story. But here's the story, basically. In chapter 20, the people are, you know, they've... Most of the people who had been around 38 years before had died. And now it's this younger generation that's supposed to be the hopeful generation. And they start to complain because they don't have water. And they're complaining about the quality of food. They're sick of manna. They are, you know, and they're going, we don't even have water right now. We're thirsty. And they say, that's it. We should go back to Egypt. You, Moses, you led us out into the wilderness. And only so that we would die in the wilderness like the rest of our relatives did. And, you know, Moses and Aaron were just like, oh, gosh. And they go to the tent where they would meet with God regularly, and they had nothing to say. It just says they prostrated themselves. They just laid there before the Lord. And the Lord spoke to them and said, look, no big deal. Get Aaron's staff, which was in the tent of meeting. Later, it would be in the Ark of the Covenant, and it would be kept there as a souvenir. Where today it's there in the Smithsonian Institute, where Indiana Jones left it. And but God said, take that stick and go and speak to a rock, a big cliff, and water will come out. And people have plenty to drink. So they said, okay. They took the stick. They went to the rock. Now, instead of just speaking to the rock, first Moses spoke to the people. And he kind of chewed them out a little bit for their attitudes. But he goes, do we have to give you water from a rock again? But instead of speaking to the rock, this time he hit the rock. And maybe it didn't work the first time, so he whacks it again. And water came out. But then God said to him, I got a problem. Because you didn't do what I told you to do, he said, you showed a lack of faith in me. And at the same time, you didn't hallow me. You didn't show me as being separate, different than you. You didn't show me for who I was. Moses, the people can have water, but you're not going to be able to lead them into the promised land. And you know, that's just the way it is. And Moses didn't seem to mind too much at this point. Later on, he would say, you know, you sure I can't go? And God let him see it from a bird's eye view up in the hills, but he didn't actually get to go in. But you look at the story and you go, first of all, my first question is, why in the world didn't Moses do what God said? He always did what God said. When whatever God told him to do, he was just like, you said it, and I'm going to do it. He would argue with them. He felt close enough to God that if he didn't like what God was saying, he would let him know, and then he would end up doing whatever God told him to do. This time, he doesn't argue with God. He doesn't say, well, how about if I strike the rock or whatever? He just goes and strikes it. And why? It seems so out of character for Moses. But as I'm thinking about this, several things come to mind. For one thing, right before this, in chapter 20, his sister had died. That was his big sister, his older sister. Remember Miriam, when Moses was a baby and they stuck him in a little boat and sent him off into the water, it was his big sister who was watching his back, who was there and went and approached the princess who found Moses in the boat, and she boldly, you know, said, hey, I can find somebody to nurse that kid for you. I mean, she had been hovering over him forever. The security of having your sister there, your older sister, watching your back, I mean, that had to have meant a lot to him. Now, she goofed up sometimes earlier. She had thought, hey, why can't I hear from God? It was the first effort at feminism in the following of God. And God said, well, how do you like leprosy? And she's like, oh, no, I don't want to lead. It's okay. And he healed her. But now she's dead, and that would bum you out. His brother Aaron is going to die just a little bit later in this chapter. So Moses is probably feeling kind of old. He's feeling tired. You know how sometimes, none of you, but other old people, you know, they just get kind of crotchety. They're just like, I don't know. Give the guy a break. He's 118 years old or something like that. He's been through a lot. He never wanted the job in the first place. But also, the weird thing is, he had been through this before, but it was with these people's parents and grandparents. This is the young generation. This is the one that's going to do it differently. This is the generation that's going to go to the promised land. And like there they go with this Egypt stuff and this, we don't like manna. And it's like that had to have just ground on him. And where does he go for support? If they did a senior adults thing there in the wilderness, it would just be like Moses and Aaron and Miriam. That would be it. Because all his friends are dead. His family is dead. His parents are dead. His wives are dead, no doubt. His kids are dead because that much time had gone by. And now it's like, it's just you, man. And you can understand how you'd kind of feel like, oh, man, this is frustrating. What's with these people? And, you know, not only that, he's in a situation where as this unfolds itself, he's been on a long journey. You know how if you go on a vacation that's just a little bit too long, especially a driving vacation where you're just, you know, road hypnotism, looking forward, I just want to get home. And I remember one time we couldn't find a motel. We were with some friends of ours on a little vacation. And we end up, the only place we could find, it was up in the middle of nowhere in Northern California, this place called the Swan Lake Inn. And it was it had a pond with a fake plastic swan in it. And we got in the room, and I put a quarter in the magic fingers, and it just wouldn't stop. The bed just shaking, and I'm trying to pull the cord out and everything. You know, that's how you feel when you've been traveling a long time. It's just, what now? So he's in that position for sure. And, you know, but not only that, he's got tradition behind him. The older you get, the more you start to make decisions based on decisions you've made in the past. You just don't want change. And so this had worked for him before. He had struck the rock and water came out. So he may have he may have been hard of hearing, I don't know, but it may be that when God said, okay, you want water? Grab the stick. And he goes, okay, I'm off. And God's going, and speak to the rock, and he's already on his way to strike the thing. But it's like it was bound by tradition. He did it the way it worked before. And so I've done this already. I don't need to sit and listen to God exactly how I need to do it. I'm just going to do what I did before. because there's nothing that succeeds like success. So all of these things probably set him up for making this fatal error. Now, but then I go, okay, I kind of understand Moses, but now I have an even bigger challenge. How do I understand God in all of this? And I look at it and I go, Moses has been faithful for all these years. And now he makes this one little piddly decision that actually ended up working. And God, now you're making such a big deal about it that he can't go into the promised land. Why is this such a big deal? Now, when we read it and we see what God says, look there in Numbers chapter 20, verse 12. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me, or it could be translated, you did not trust me to hallow me or to make me separate, to make me special in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. So the first thing is, God says, you didn't trust me. Now, what did he trust? His experience, his gut feeling. But at some point, Moses was just so burned out that he was no longer going to trust God and just do what God would say. He was beginning to have trust in something other than God. And when God told him, do it this way, he didn't really believe him. He didn't really believe that that was the best way for him to do it. And that was a big deal to God. Because it's like, am I going to be God and you're going to follow me? Or are you just going to do your own thing and hope that I back you up? And so the first thing he says here is, you didn't trust me. And that's a big deal to God always. But the other thing that happens is that Moses seemed to become confused about what God is and what he is. And he blurred the distinction between himself and God. Notice that when he talked to the people, the Lord told him in verse 8 of Numbers chapter 20, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, and gather the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, and it'll yield water. And so Moses took the rod in verse 9 from before the Lord as he commanded him. So far, so good. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. Good. That's what they were supposed to do. And he said to them, he improvised a little speech. He said, hear now, you rebels. Must we bring water for you out of this rock? And you know, that's kind of weird that it was always about God before, and now it's about us. Now it's we. Do we need to do this for you? Who's bringing water out of the rock? Moses? He's giving them that impression, kind of, and I think that was offensive to God. And it's always offensive to God when we start to think that somehow we are an integral part of what he is doing. We go beyond the fact that he is God, and he is to be sacred. He is to be separate. He is different than we are. And there has to be a clear distinction made between us and God. In the Psalms, David says in the 100th Psalm, he says, make sure that you know that the Lord is God. It is he that has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. You have to be careful when that becomes blurred, when it's not really clear. And when I see this where he says we, I think of Pastor Romaine used to say whenever someone said we, he would go, what's this we stuff? He said, who joined you? And I think that would be God's kind of thing. Like, what do you mean we? We're going to do this? And so that was something where he was in a dangerous territory where he was identifying too much personally with what was going to happen instead of giving people the opportunity to glorify God and know that it was just God. So he was getting a little cocky, a little, you know. But beyond that, his little rebel speech, you rebels, what are we going to... He was acting like God is really mad at you. God is like, you're lucky that God and I are going to give you a break here. Because, oh, is he mad at you? God wasn't mad. Not at all. In fact, he caused water to come out even when Moses did the wrong thing. And God never told him he was mad. See, because God looked at these people in the wilderness and he's like, They don't have water. I can see why they're having a hard time. I'll give them water, no problem. He wasn't angry, but because Moses was angry, because he was having a hard time distinguishing between himself and God, he thought that God was mad at anything that he would be mad at. And God was like, don't misrepresent me, especially in acting like I am mad at my people who I am about to bring into the land that I've promised for hundreds of years that they will come to. Be careful. Do not make them think that I am mad. And because he did, I think this was a big deal to God. It caused God not to be as hallowed, not to be as separate, as sanctified, as special, because it looked like God gets mad at whenever Moses is mad. And so I think that was something that got to God. And then there's a fourth thing that pastors talk about a lot, and there may be some validity to it, but in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 10, it says that, talking about this event, it says that Jesus was the rock. And so this picture was drawn of Jesus being the rock in the wilderness. And so a lot of times pastors will say, the reason God got so mad about this and made Moses not be a leader anymore, even though it doesn't say that God was mad at Moses even, but the thinking goes, God had intended that rock to be a picture of Jesus, and therefore he was struck once, like Jesus was struck on the cross, and after that all you have to do is speak to him to have your sins forgiven. Now it does make a nice analogy. It does make a nice metaphor. But honestly, I have a hard time thinking that God got so upset at that time because it's like, oh no, you messed up something that was really going to be cool 1,300 years from now, and I had no idea you were going to do it. So I kind of, it's one of those things that pastors say because they've heard other pastors say it, and sometimes they don't necessarily think it out. But because I've heard so many pastors say it, I'm going to throw it out there as reason number four. But I don't think that God's main thing was, you messed up my object lesson. God's bigger than that. But anyway, for all of these reasons, God said, you can't enter the land. So what was the consequence? Now, a lot of times we think God just overreacted and said, that's it, you're disqualified as a leader. God didn't say that at all. In fact, Moses would still be leading them for the next couple years. Not only that, the entire book of Deuteronomy, which is Moses giving a series of probably five lectures to prepare them for going into the promised land, where he goes over the whole law and he prepares them for what they're going to face and everything. Who was giving that? Who presented that? It was Moses. And ultimately, Moses was the one who would anoint Joshua to take over. So God didn't say, because you misrepresented me, because you know you didn't do what I said to do, you can't lead anymore. No, he was still the leader. Now, Aaron ended up dying right then, so Aaron may have, and in the text in chapter 20, seems to indicate that Aaron died when he did because of what happened here. So maybe this was Aaron's idea all along, we don't know, But at any rate, Moses still got to be the leader. But as the leader, he didn't get to take the people where they were ultimately headed. They followed him, and that was a good thing, and he was a good and effective leader. But he held short of being able to take them to the finish line, to get them the place where God wanted them to go as a consequence of all this. So what sense do we make of it? What are some of the lessons that we need to take away from this story? The first one, I think, that jumps out at me is we need to pay careful attention to what God says. We need to read his word. We need to pray. We need to listen to what we sense him telling us. We can't afford to just live on tradition. We need to listen carefully. And then when we feel that God is telling us something, we need to do it meticulously. We don't listen to God and then decide whether we're going to follow him or not. If you are a child of God, you are to be a disciple of God, and that means you follow him. And in order to follow him, you have to listen to directions. And so we understand it's a big deal, and we need to focus good and hard on what God is saying so that we can end up doing what he wants us to do. Because little decisions can turn into huge consequences. And so, I don't know. I mean, honestly, most of the decisions that I make every day it wouldn't really matter which way I did them. It doesn't, it's not a big deal what you eat for breakfast usually, or, you know, whether you go to first or second or third service or whatever. But, you know, in all those decisions that we make, sometimes there's a huge consequence. To be in the right place at the right time where God wants us, it happens because of small decisions. We have to understand ultimately there really are no small decisions, because every decision that we make and everything that we do out of obedience to God could have major consequences. And so we need to be thinking about that for sure. But also, I'm so impressed with the lesson here that doing things the way you've always done them is not a good practice. Forming traditions and then just going, it worked before, so it's going to work now, that's a major problem. And it's a problem for all of us, because especially as we mature and we begin to get older, we become more and more conservative. We just don't like change. We don't trust change. It messes us up. And so we just go, it's worked like this before, that's the way I'm expecting it to work again. And sometimes it does work out that way, but oftentimes it doesn't. You know, and growing up at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, I mean, I have such fond memories of being there and sitting in the floor. You know, whenever we would put in new pews or new carpet, Chuck always left a big area down front so people could, I mean, they'd be laying there, you know, listening to church, and, you know, they're all looking like hippies and everything. But if we just remove a bunch of our chairs and start telling people they can sit on the floor, that's not going to make God's Spirit work the way it worked then. If we started bringing in a hippie preacher, or if we started, there are all sorts of things that we could do to try to recreate that, kind of like, you know, getting the guys in Love Song and putting them up on a stage when they can barely stand there and expecting like young people to respond to that. It's just, no, it was cool then, but if you're going to listen to God and walk with Him, you have to find out what He wants you to do now. And our traditions can just become destructive to our future if we're not careful. We can't afford to be creatures of habit. Because like Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, He said, you know, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, like the wind, the same word, wind and spirit. He said, the wind blows wherever it wants to. You can hear its sound, you can kind of feel it going through your hair, but you don't know where it's coming from and you don't know where it's going. And He said, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So often, what we want to do is figure out what's supposed to happen and then just do it that way. Because we don't like the idea of waiting on the Holy Spirit. We don't like the idea of going, I have done it this way and it's always worked, but maybe this time it's going to be done a different way. Our traditions can absolutely rob us of really allowing the Spirit to work in our lives. I mean, when Jesus healed people, He did it differently every time. Because if the one guy, when he spit in the ground, made some mud, stuck it in a guy's eyes and he could see, if it always worked that way, instead of people waiting on the Lord and listening to Him, we'd just be spitting in dirt and wiping it in people's eyes. So He always told the message differently. He always did miracles differently. Because the point is to listen to the Spirit, to listen to what God's saying, and be willing to divert from what makes you comfortable in order to make sure that you are always in His will. For Moses, it was like the stick worked before, and I'm going to do it again. And I'm sure he was surprised when he walked out there and he's like, you rebels, bunch of losers. And then he goes, we have to, and he builds up to a crescendo and he takes that stick and he just, boom, and nothing comes out. He's like, ah, he hits it again. And God's like, oh, you're embarrassing yourself. And so he lets water come out. But it's like, are we doing that in our lives? Are we just expecting it to be the way it always was? Or do we say, you know what, sometimes God's going to do something different. And we don't want to put new wine in old wineskins. We need to be moving forward and flowing with whatever God does. That's a threat for us. That's a threat for me. It's kind of scary because if I just do what I've always done, I know how that works. But God says, if you really want to do what I want you to do, you better listen. Because we keep doing it different. We keep changing it up. And if you can't handle change, you can't handle me. And I think we need to learn that from this for sure. Now, the other thing that's maybe the most important thing for us to get in this whole thing, we should never present God as being, you know, the way we are. Like, God is like I am. To create an image of God, that's idolatry. To say, here's what God is. And that's kind of what Moses was doing, ironically, with everything he had dealt with all the idolatry. Well, right now he was saying, I'm mad, so God's mad. God and I are so ticked at you. You know, and it's so important that we don't take our feelings and impute them to God. A lot of times we do this. Yeah, I mean, you see extreme examples like the Westboro Baptist Church, the people that picket, you know, AIDS funerals and say God hates fags on big signs and everything. They think because they hate those people that God hates them. God doesn't. And I think so often we can act like if there is a sin that weirds me out, it must weird God out too. Because I know God and I represent him. And therefore, if what you do makes me sick, listen, God's puking himself as well. We begin to present those kinds of things. And we think of God as being like us. We create God in our own image. This is dangerous. It's really dangerous when you're teaching the Bible and you don't know the difference between what you think and what God thinks. And you're acting like God and I think this. But, you know, it happens in our everyday lives, too, in our personal lives. We always make a big deal about telling people, you know, when you get married, it's important to marry a Christian. Now, I totally agree with that. I think it's obviously great to marry a Christian. But you have to go beyond that. Because I think we also ought to have a rule that says, and don't marry a jerk. You know, don't marry somebody who's an egotist. Don't marry some power freak, a narcissist. Because I'm going to tell you something. I talk to tons of people who are married to Christians. And it just sickens me, and God, no, just me, it sickens me, to see what people do in the name of God. You know, a lot of times it's a man who's abusive to his wife by making her think that God hates her. You know, quoting scriptures in order to put your kids in their place or put your spouse in their place and making them feel like they aren't as spiritual as you are. And God's like, speak for yourself. You know, you go out, if you want to tell them this is what you think, fine. But don't get me involved in this. And I've seen so much of that where people are like, God's on my side and we feel that, you know, you're just making God sick right now. No, making you sick. That's not the same thing. You're not God. And I think in our lives, and as pastors, obviously, it's important that I don't just take all my attitudes and act like I got them straight from God. Even Paul, who was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians, said, okay, now I'm going to tell you something that this is just me. It's not God. Because he wanted to be so certain that he didn't do what Moses had done and say, God said this. Most of the time when people tell me, God told me to tell you this, most of the time I know God didn't tell them. You know, it was either their idea, and they don't think that if it's their idea that it has enough clout to actually tell me, or they're just delusional. They're hearing voices, and they think every voice they hear is God. There are people who do that. They'll hear something on a sermon totally out of context, and they think God's telling them to tell you this. But throughout the Old Testament, God makes it really clear. In several places, he says, you have said, thus saith the Lord, and the Lord has not spoken. Therefore, I am against you, saith the Lord. So I don't want to, you know, I mean, most of what I say to you, unless I'm reading it from the Bible, unless I'm saying specifically what it says, you need to hear it through that filter. This is what I think it means. You don't need to do anything because I say so. I've been wrong a bunch of times. It was years ago, but still. like this morning, first service. But it's so important that we know the difference between us and God. You know, that we not say that somebody has to agree with us on something because we agree with God. And I've said, and I say this every once in a while, when there are areas where people who love Jesus have disagreements, that's where we spend all this time arguing. And in every one of those areas where we're constantly arguing theologically and stuff, I'll almost guarantee you, God doesn't care about that. Because if he cared about it, he would have made it clear. The fact that he leaves some things open to interpretation is because it's not a big deal to him. So if we make it a big deal to us, we're falling into this area where I don't even know the difference between me and God. And I think it's so important for us to remember that. And especially to not let people feel like God's mad at them. Because he isn't. Oh, yes, he is. He is. Yeah, you'll find, take some verse and twist it and like God, just make God this angry old codger like you. But that's not who he is. That's not the God that's revealed in the scriptures at all. And so I think this is something that we need to really think about as well. And then I think also that if you're a leader, whether it's a parent or a leader of a group of your friends, or if you're involved in some ministry or something, if you do this, it doesn't mean you can't be a leader. There, some of the greatest leaders in the world are people who don't know a difference at all between them and God. And they are narcissistic and egotistic, and they're incredibly successful. And thousands, hundreds of thousands, even millions of people are following them. And they are doing stuff like what Moses did. But here's the thing. You can lead and be like that, but you will not take people to the promised land. You will not take them where they are ultimately supposed to go. You can still wander around in the wilderness with them for a couple years and gather steam, but it's going to be a leader who doesn't do that, who will be able to bring them to the point where they really discover the reality of what God has for them, where they come into that relationship of freedom and grace that happens. And so, you know, don't be fooled when someone is a successful leader. Being a successful leader does not mean you're going to take people where they're ultimately supposed to go. Eventually, somebody's going to have to pick up those people and take them where they need to go, and it'll be somebody who doesn't do the kind of stuff that we saw Moses doing here. Ultimately, though, when I read this story, I'm so blown away by God's grace. If I was God and Moses just went off and did this and starts yelling at people and acting like he was representing me, and then he hit the rock, I would make him hit the rock 100 times and water wouldn't come out. I'd make him sit there and bat until he had you know, blisters on his hands, and he was so, the old guy would have keeled over before I was going to bring water out of the rock if he's doing it the way he wants to do it in my name. But thank God I'm not God, because God looks at this poor old guy who had been so faithful. And he goes, you're going to hit the rock. You keep hitting the rock. Fine. Here's the water. He wasn't mad at the people for being thirsty. They were thirsty. That was normal when you live in the desert. And he understood that it was such a long ways off from where, oh man, they had all lost their parents and aunts and uncles and some of their older brothers and sisters. And so, yeah, God got it. And he goes, I'll give you water. Even if you're not doing the right thing, I'll give you water. And Moses, even though you did this, you're still going to be the leader. Now, for a couple more years, you'll lead them right up to the Jordan River. You will be the one who anoints Joshua to take over as the next leader. You will pass the mantle on to him. I'm going to let you do this. That's God's grace. The fact that he wasn't mad, the fact that he didn't, you know, just punish Moses. It wasn't a big punishment for Moses not to be able to go into the land. At his age, he probably wasn't up for the battles anyway. And, you know, he did say, oh, come on, can I go? And God took him up in the mountain and showed it to him from a long ways off. But get this, you know, 1,300 or so years later, God gave Moses his Holy Land tour by letting him be on the Mount of Transfiguration and seeing Jesus Christ glorified there on the cross along with Elijah. So he got the best view ever of Israel so far. And if I understand the Bible correctly, he's going to get to come back again during the tribulation period and be a witness. And so Moses still had a real special place in God's heart. And God still had a plan for him. But he had to teach the lesson that he needed to teach. And God's grace is the central message. Ultimately, discovering God's grace, discovering the fact that you don't have to do anything to make God love you, that you don't have to earn anything from him, that God doesn't love you so that he can manipulate you into being better people. He could say in an instant, and you'd be a perfect person, and someday he will if you're a child of God. But he just wants to pour his love out on you. He's a gracious God. And that's God. And ultimately, that is the promised land for us. When we get to the point where we go, I have never felt so free in my life. And I love that. And that's our gracious God. Now, one more thing. If you're here, you're listening, and you've never really entered into a relationship with God, I would almost bet that the reason why you haven't come into a relationship with God is because you've met so many weird, judgmental Christians that they've turned you off because their idea of God is something that isn't that attractive. And maybe even you've rejected Jesus Christ because you've got the idea that God's mad at you. And nobody wants to cuddle up to somebody who's mad at them, who doesn't understand their weaknesses. But I have good news for you. Not only is he not mad at you, Jesus died for you, so that he could take care of everything that's wrong in your life and rescue you and give you a whole different life. And even if you've rejected him hundreds of times, even if you've run from him for many years, he loves you so dearly that he would die for you. And so I am so sorry because of the people who follow Jesus but misrepresent him. They're good people. I'm sure they mean well. But they've given you the wrong idea about him, and I'm really sorry. Let Jesus himself tell you about him. He said in John chapter 3, talking to a Pharisee at night, Nicodemus, he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him won't perish, but they'll have eternal life." And he goes on to say, because God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him could believe and be saved. And that's the message that he has for you. He doesn't want to beat you up. He doesn't want to tell you how bad you are. You already know how bad you are. We all are bad. But what he wants to tell you is, I just want to be close to you. I just want to pour my love out on you so that you can enter into a place that is more wonderful than you could ever imagine. Not just heaven, but that place in your life where you finally understand that everything you do has been forgiven. That every time you just admit that you messed up, it's instantly forgiven. Your sins are gone away as far as the east is from the west. You get a fresh start every moment. That's the promised land for us. That's where he wants to take you. And all you have to do is realize that you need it. I know that a lot of people say it wrong. I know a lot of people make you feel like God's disgusted with you. And the reason that is because we all become Christians because we realize how messed up we are. And then sometimes we just get overzealous and carried away with stuff because we so much want people to have what we have. And then sometimes we just become little legalists where we're trying to be good really hard. And it doesn't work for us either. So we end up saying things about God that embarrass God. But listen to Jesus. He loves you. And he wants to forgive you, and he wants to start your life over. That's good news, the Bible says. And I pray that today, if you haven't done that, there'll be people down here in the front after the service who would just love to pray with you. And if you've heard all kinds of bad messages that make God sound like some evil ogre, that's not him. That's somebody, well-meaning person who thinks they're representing him, but that's not him. He's not mad at you. He's not threatened by you. He's not looking forward to making your life even more miserable. He wants to take you to the promised land. He wants to set you free. And if that's something, if there's something inside of you that's just saying, that's what you need, then come on down after the service and just get right with God. But for all of us, let's think about who God really is. And are we giving the people around us the wrong idea about God? Let's fix that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your amazing word and all the ways throughout history that you've been setting us up and preparing us for understanding what a relationship with you is like and what are the things that can get in the way of that. We don't want to stop before the promised land. We want to enter into everything that you have for us. And so, Lord, teach us to walk in the same grace that caused you to send your son for us. Help us to practice that, to learn that, to tell that story, to show that attitude. And we thank you for who you are, for what you've done for all of us. And for people here today who've never entered into that relationship, God, please help them to know that today is the day for them to get down here, make things right with the God who loves them so much. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.